you could remember. One I have in mind this morning is from Acts. Acts 1:8 is one of those that we use at the end of services through the cycle. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and out to the ends of the earth. I hope that sounds a little bit familiar. We use that one pretty often. It's that one in particular that's got a unique sound because of the way that it pictures the gospel going out in sort of in stages out into the world. It's like when you drop a rock into water and you see the ripple effect with those circles and rings going out and out and out, expanding. That's how the gospel of Christ would go out into the world. And it would go out into the world by that very important word used there, witnesses. Today's gospel passage is a detailed example of that ripple effect taking place. I'm focusing particularly on that last half of our gospel reading today, where we find the kind of a first, then a second, then a third generation effect taking place with these disciples, those who have heard the word about and have begun to follow Christ. And remember, all of this happened even before Christ's precious death, resurrection, and ascension. But the stories that we're given in the Gospels, specifically about discipleship, they transplant over for us today after these things have taken place. And they're models for us of proper, faithful discipleship. So today, with God's blessing, I'd like to look at this process we have here, the first leading to the second leading to the third generation. Then I'd like to draw some applications for us today in this Epiphany season. So that first generation witness, that first sort of proto-Christian testimony, the epicenter of it all, it started with John the Baptist. In the Bible, John was a big deal. You know this if you've studied. It's easy to think of him as one among many sort of just random names and roles in Scripture. But if you've studied it out, you know John is not just one among many. John is at the top of the list. He's a big deal in Scripture. One of the reasons for that is his context historically. Israel, God's people, had gone centuries in a very unique situation with no living prophet. No living prophets. God hadn't given any to Israel for hundreds of years. Of course, they had the scrolls of the prophets, the words of the prophets to read and to follow, but they did not have new living words. Then came John. John was called by Jesus the greatest prophet. And after having gone so long without any, all of Israel turned to hear him. Now, many of them would reject him, but at least when he showed up, he had everyone's attention. It's a very difficult position to be in if you are all of a sudden a big deal. You heard at the beginning of the gospel reading, John was unfazed, though. John was rock solid in his role. He was faithful. It is tempting, right? It's tempting for us to steal the spotlight playing second fiddle. We have that phrase in English, you know, to play second fiddle. It's difficult because there's something in us that always wants to get, you know, to seek the glory that rightfully belongs to the first chair, the first fiddle. It's a hard role to play second fiddle. Here, multitudes are flocking out to John, but he's very careful and faithful. The word that's used there is this very heavy official word. He confesses outright, repeatedly. Don't get the wrong impression. I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. He doesn't steal the spotlight. He doesn't even share the spotlight. He emphasizes the spotlight goes there. Christ. Elsewhere, he said, Christ must increase while I, John, decrease. And that's exactly what he stuck to here, what we see take place. In verse 29, his famous, beautiful declaration, behold, Again, that's a very literal word in the Bible. Look. Don't look here. Look. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We'll circle back to that great verse in a moment. But first, he continues on. This is the one I spoke about when I said, after me comes one who is before me because he was before me. We saw this a few weeks ago. I think it was Christmas morning. We considered the prologue of John's gospel. It's only a few verses away from this passage. We learned that Jesus' birth is not Jesus' creation like it would be for us. No, Jesus' birth is the occasion when the eternal Word who was before all creation took on flesh to dwell among us. We see now here John the Baptist confessing this from the very beginning of his public ministry, verse 31. I did not know him, he says, but I came baptizing with water so that he would be revealed. Now, this is really interesting. Scholars kind of debate this. I mean, what does it mean he didn't know him? He was, we know when you track it out in Scripture, they were related. They were cousins, so to speak. And John's mother seemed to know that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was special. But John says here, he didn't know it, at least not know it for sure. He did not know this. Also interesting, it's like John's personal mission statement here. Why did John go out, carry this odd sort of baptismal ministry out in the Jordan River as his prophetic calling? Why? He tells us here, in all of this, my whole purpose was actually to reveal Christ to Israel, to make Christ manifest, he says. God had somehow supernaturally commissioned John to baptize with water, and he had promised John that one day, as he carried out these baptisms, he would see something. What did he promise that he would see? Well, it's a promise seemingly similar to the one that he made to Simeon. You remember, he had promised Simeon, somehow God supernaturally had promised Simeon, you will not die until you see the Messiah has come to Israel. And you remember that scene where he does, in fact, see and take up Christ in his arms and says, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. A similar promise had been made to John, that as he was baptizing out in the wilderness in the Jordan Valley, that one day he would see something. He'd see the Spirit descend and remain upon the Messiah, the one who would come to baptize with the Holy Spirit, not just water. So John bears witness. He tells everyone, I was promised by God that I would see that, and I did see it, and this is the one upon whom the Spirit has remained. This is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's a big deal in Scripture, that kind of testimony. It's a big deal here in John's Gospel. It's a big deal also in the first epistle, 1 John in the New Testament. There's this popular portrayal, it's a misunderstanding out and about, that, you know, in the Bible, the witness of the Gospel is kind of like a vague Gnostic spiritual intuition. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. That kind of inner sense that you might have. It's a fuzzy impression. It's very mysterious. It's kind of inner subjective truth. The gospel witness in the Bible is not like that. John doesn't say, I've got this hunch. It's real strong. John says, as an eyewitness, I saw this happen. He's the one. In 1 John, he emphasizes the testimony of the gospel is based on tactile evidence. The apostles saw and heard and touched with their hands the witness of their testimony. So John the Baptist proclaimed, verse 34, I have seen it. This is my testimony. Jesus, he is the Son of God. And that's the first generation witness. But like all Christian witness, it was an invitation as well as a declaration. It wasn't just, you know, like we relay information sometimes, and it's just for information only, you know, for the for the purposes of information, here's some data you might be interested to know. This, the gospel declaration, is different than that. It's compelling and it's fruitful. It's full of life and bears life. One of our popular slogans puts it well. This declaration from John made disciples who then made disciples. So the next day, it led to the second generation of the witness that we see. Again, verse 35, John proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God," as he saw Jesus walking. This time, two of the men who were originally disciples of John, they heard him say this, and they got the message. So what did they do? They stopped following John and turned and went to follow Jesus, who was walking. As they did this, something really remarkable happens. Jesus stopped. You know how you can kind of sometimes sense when people are following you? It's not just all those spy shows you watch. It's apparently an innate human sense. Jesus senses this. He stops. He turns around. He sees that these two are following him, and he says, "What are you seeking?" Those are really soul-penetrating words. What are you seeking? What are you looking for? I love this question. It's gripping. All sorts of people look, I mean, even in religious circles, all sorts of people look to Jesus for all sorts of things. Baseball players pray in Jesus' name before games, hoping not to strike out. Christian businessmen network in Jesus' name, hoping not to go bankrupt. Political candidates speak in Christ's name, strategically hoping for re-election. Patients, hospital patients, seek the Jesus who brings healing. Parents want the Jesus who brings family values and personal security. And in and of themselves, none of these things are wrong. But often, we know this, the success, the health, the pleasance, it proves elusive. Maybe more than elusive. Maybe it's downright absent. And all that remains for many of us is Jesus up ahead, walking in front of us. When that's the case, and Jesus turns around, he looks back at us and he asks us, "What are you really seeking?" Sometimes it's the opposite. Sometimes in following Christ, we do find and receive success, health, comforts of all kinds. When this happens, and we get the good stuff, if Jesus turns around, does he still find us following him? Or does he see that we've slowed down? Now that we got the good stuff, we've stopped. We apparently were really after that all along. When he turns around, does he find us anywhere nearby? Are we even in sight once we get the blessings? What are you seeking? Be sure to seek the right things. And from Jesus' perspective, this means be sure to seek the things that last. The things that last. For these two men, instead of asking for a quick blessing, instead of asking for, you know, success, asking for a miracle, instead of hitting him with some nagging question they've always wanted the answer to, and now's our chance, they ask for something much different and much more lasting, much more long-term. Their answer to him, "Teacher, where are you staying?" This is a big theme word in John's gospel. Staying, remaining, abiding. They wanted to be with him. They wanted to remain or abide where Jesus was abiding. And something in here was the right kind of response. It seems to have pleased Christ. Seeking to be where Jesus is and where Jesus abides is a good kind of seeking. In this life, by his Spirit, Jesus abides in his church. If you want to be with Jesus, good. break bread with the saints as they assemble for worship, according to his command and his promise to abide with us. I'll never forget when I was a young man, a coworker once asked me, probably it was a Friday, and you know how that conversation goes, got any plans for the weekend? What are you going to do this weekend? So we talked about a few things, and then I mentioned, of course, Sunday I'll be going to church, like always. And he said, well, you know what I'm doing this Sunday? I'm waking up early. I'm going to go out to this trail, popular park. I'm going to hike up. I'm going to hit the top of this little mountain right around noon. And there's this huge rock up there. I'm going to lie down. Sun's going to be up. I'm just going to stare up, watch the hawks flying in the sky. He says, when I'm up there, I feel really close to God. Now, that's a great example also of the Sunday school where we were talking about naturalism and romanticism. I'm all for hiking. I wish I could do it more. I'm all for experiencing the glory of God and sometimes even that closeness of God that we can get, that he does reveal himself in the wonder of nature that he's created. I'm not against any of that. But on the Lord's Day, if you want to be where Jesus has promised to be, then you need to be in worship with his people. You need to be where he has told us he abides. That's, of course, in this life. We follow him in worship in this life. And then will come a day when he calls us to join him in heaven, where he abides with the Father. Teacher, where are you abiding? Where are you staying? Where can we find you as you remain? Jesus responded, verse 39, come and you will see. Those words are like water to a thirsty soul. Now, sociologists report that we are probably the most market-driven people that have ever walked on the face of the planet in all of human history. We are the most bombarded with advertisements and sales pitches. But Jesus isn't selling anything with these words. The gospel that he has entrusted us is not some sort of sales pitch. Christ's call is clear and beautiful and free. Come, and you'll see. Well, they respond again in the right way. The response is obedience. They do. They follow him. They came and they did. They saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him. John tells us that day it was getting late, and so they remained where he remained. Sometimes we wonder where the disciples came from. It's easy for us to read these stories and to get the impression that these guys were kind of a different sort. I mean, what kind of a person is at work one minute, you know, just sort of working like any other day, doing his job, and then a religious leader walks by, a teacher. He looks over and he says to them, follow me. And these people just drop everything that they're doing. They turn their back on everything and they just go and follow him from then on. I mean, what sort of a person does that? We know they're out there. It is in and of itself. It's an amazing portrait of radical discipleship. But it's worth noting that actually the Gospels portray in several instances, the disciples were not always like that. Scripture indicates, like we see here, there was a longer, larger process at work in the lives of these disciples. They had been seeking him for quite a while, to use Jesus' words here. Though they were, during much of that early phase, they did not know, to use John's words, they didn't know the one really that they were seeking. They didn't know him yet. But they had been in this process, humbly, faithfully learning first from John, this credible witness. Then they turned at John's insistence and they followed Christ as John had pointed them. But that wasn't the end of things. The second generation then led to the third generation. One of them, named Andrew, went and told his brother, named Simon. John tells us, this is that Simon, Simon Peter. Verse 42, Andrew literally brought Simon to Christ. Often we use that phrase and we mean the same thing, but here it's literal. Andrew literally brought his brother to Christ. And this begins the third generation gospel witness. Again, Jesus does something pretty profound. He looks at Simon. And again, he speaks a very brief exchange, but he speaks these just soul-penetrating words. You are Simon, the son of Jonah, who would be like his last name, you know, Bar-Jonah. But you shall be called Cephas. Cephas, which is translated Petros. Why we call him Peter. A rock. So history remembers this man from here on out, not as Simon, son of Jonah, but by the name Jesus gave him then and there, and would repeat throughout his ministry, Peter. And it's right that history does this because a change occurred. That man was changed by following Jesus. Jesus looked at him, spoke to him, gave him a new name, a new identity as he followed Jesus. Following Christ is transformative. At baptism, for instance, each one of us is given a name spoken to us by Christ. We're adopted. We're given a new identity, a new spiritual, eternal citizenship. The lives, our trajectory is changed by the Lord. Just like we see in this little snippet here with Peter. And the generations continue on. The testimony of Christ, it starts with John. It goes second to Andrew. Then third, it goes to Peter. But it didn't stop with him. In fact, you know the story in the New Testament. It speeds up when it gets to Peter. That ripple effect continues outward. You've got a fourth, a fifth, a sixth, and on, many generations, even before the pages of Scripture. In the book of Acts, Luke tracks that outward expansion, and he tracks it in these rings geographically. He starts with Jerusalem. The word starts there. Then it goes out to all of Judea. Then it goes up into Samaria. Then it goes out to the end, the far corners of the world. All of it started, though, right here. All of that started on the banks of the Jordan. Every year in this season, as a church, the season that follows Christmas is the Epiphany season. And we read passages like this one. We return to these early passages. Why? Because we need to be reminded of these lessons, and in them, our responsibility to be witnesses of Christ. We read responsively this morning and sang from Psalm 40. You know, Lord, I spoke out. I didn't close my lips. I spoke out about your goodness to me. Many churches hold annual missions drives or conferences. For us, that's what Epiphany is in our calendar every year. So we have this passage before us from John. The entire purpose of John's baptismal ministry was so that Christ would be revealed to John, so that John could then reveal Christ to Israel. That word reveal in that verse we read is phanerothe, and you hear that phane root in it, phane, and that's the same root in this word we throw around all the time, epiphany. This is our business as a church, to manifest, to reveal Christ to the world, to shine out his light into the darkness. So how about you? How are you doing with this? How are you doing as a witness for Christ? I want to conclude by inviting you to three specific applications over the next few weeks. First, pray. Each of these really is rooted in prayer. Pray for our mission partner of the week. You know, this idea, we've made a big emphasis, especially in 2022, we've made a big emphasis to put before you deliberately our mission partner every week so that by the end of the year, hopefully, you could name most of them cold by memory. And the purpose of our weekly remembrance is also to lift them up in prayer. These guys are sort of front lines ministers. These guys are, for us, our partners of mission, bearing the witness of Christ, the light of Christ, here locally and out in the world. So I'm going to challenge you to remember to do this. We set a very simple, somewhat humble goal last year when we began this process. What was it? Well, that we're going to pray together for specific needs every Sunday, and we're going to press you to remember at least one time during the week, at least one time to pray in your personal or your family prayers for these mission partners and their needs. So I want to remind you of that, and I want to call you to do that, especially during the season of Epiphany over these next several weeks. Remember the mission partner of the week, remember their request, and pray for them. Second, in this season, pick someone you know who needs to know Christ and pray for them by name throughout the season of Epiphany. We've got several weeks remaining before us, so make that a special focus of your personal prayer. At least one person to come to know Christ by name. That seems maybe like small potatoes, one person. But think about it, the mighty ministry of John the Baptist. But we saw it is as great an impact as he had, that impact was made one person at a time. Finally, third, pray for opportunities to be a faithful witness yourself, especially during this season. You know, we have been talking about Jesus as a culture over Christmas. The soil may be plowed a bit. There may be more opportunities before you. Sometimes we complicate it too. Think about it, John's case, the great and mighty, the greatest prophet. How humble he was, storming the gospel, you know, message on the banks of the river. He says a whole lot. What he says is all about what he doesn't know, who he isn't. You know, I don't know everything, he said. John didn't pretend to know everything. He didn't have all the answers, nor did he have to. All he had to do was be faithful, effective, a witness pointing to Christ. He spoke primarily about what he personally knew, his personal testimony. God had promised this. He saw what he saw. This was the result. And that was enough. Also, when people tried to praise him, when he was tempted to maybe snatch a little bit extra of the glory, he simply pointed others to Christ. He glorified God. He didn't take the credit when he knew the credit belonged to Christ. This is a great way. It's so simple. It's one of the simplest ways for you and me, for all of us, to bear a witness in the world. From time to time, people are going to credit you with some good thing in your life. And that's not always bad, and that's fine. But sometimes when they do, you're going to know, this is really not something I ought to be taking credit for. This is really actually the fruit of Christ's blessing in my life. And when they do that, just say so. All you got to do is say so. I wish I could take credit for my family, but there are certain practices that make for a healthy home life. And, you know, we can have that conversation. But ultimately, I can't take credit for the blessings of my home because they're blessings. I just have to confess this. I got to admit, ours is a blessed home because it's a Christian home. Christ has blessed us as we've tried to follow him. You could say this success, this gain, this joy, this isn't something I achieved because I'm so clever or hardworking. Yes, we ought to be smart and we ought to be diligent, but honestly, these are just blessings. I've got to give credit where credit is due. God's been kind, and I thank God for being kind. These are very important testimonies, great opportunities to just sort of say so. Equally important, though, don't forget the same kinds of testimonies when we suffer, when we experience a loss, a sorrow, pain. Often those are the moments when we have the best opportunity to shine brightly. It's one thing to turn a flashlight on in a room that's well lit. It's not nothing, but it's certainly not the same as when the room is dark and you shine that flashlight. There's a particular witness that comes from Christian hope. As you endure life's afflictions, may the praise of God be on your lips. Remember to testify that it is God who sustains you. Remember to testify that it is Christ who gives you hope by His cross, by His resurrection, that you have hope even beyond death. Let's pray, please. Our gracious Father in heaven, continue this chain reaction, the ripple effect that we see here of gospel witness. Continue that even now in us, your disciples today. Make us zealous to bring those closest to us to Jesus. Forgive us for our evangelical apathy. Kindle our love for you and our neighbors that we may be faithful witnesses pointing others to Christ in our particular spheres of influence. In the name of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen.
Hear the word of our Lord from Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 14. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. When your heart is filled up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, deliver us from every presumption and